Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
We go on this evening with our consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. The work of redemption was completed by the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it must be applied to men. And that is the special work of the Holy Spirit. And we are in process of considering how he does this. We saw that his first work is to see that the message concerning redemption is preached and is offered to all. We emphasize that all. There is a general call of the gospel, a universal offer to all. There is no limit. It says, whosoever believeth. We emphasize the general character of the call. But of course, that immediately raised this problem. The Bible itself tells us that though this universal offer was made, this general call was given, some believed and some didn't. In spite of the fact that the message came with this whosoever, clearly there was a division into two groups, those who believed and those who didn't. And we have been trying to consider what the teaching of the scripture is with respect to that division. And we were suggesting last Friday evening that what the Bible teaches is that there is, in the case of the saved, an effectual call. The call comes to them in such a way that they accept it. And we realize that that was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in them and within them. The supernatural work of the Spirit which makes the call effectual in the believers, in the saved. But of course, even that doesn't bring to an end our consideration of this question. We must now ask, what is it that the Holy Spirit does to enable those who become believers and saved in this way to believe the truth? What does he do exactly in order to make the general call effectual? And the answer is, of course, regeneration. Now, you notice the order in which we are taking these doctrines. A fortnight ago, I think it was, we spent most of our evening in considering the order of salvation, the order in which these things should be considered. And this seems to me to be the inevitable order. General call? Yes, but effectual in the saved. What makes it effectual? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates. Now, it does seem to me to be interesting to notice the relationship between this effectual call and regeneration. There is a sense, of course, in which regeneration precedes the effectual call. Well, why didn't you put them in that order, someone may ask? Well, for this reason, that having started with the general call, we notice there is the division into the two groups, and it's clear that it must be effectual in some and not in others, and then you ask, well, what makes it effectual? And the answer is regeneration. But looked at from the eternal standpoint, they come in the other order. And what happens is that the call, the general call which comes, is responded to by the regenerate. In other words, the call becomes regenerate becomes effectual in their case because they are regenerate. That is perhaps largely a technical matter, and yet I think it's good for us to have these things clearly in our minds, even from the standpoint of mechanics. Well, very well, I say, here is this great and vital doctrine known as the doctrine of regeneration. There can be no question at all that from our standpoint, this doctrine plus the doctrine of the atonement are incomparably the most important doctrines of all. Now, there is a sense in which we simply cannot understand Christian doctrine and Christian truth without being clear about this doctrine of regeneration. It is one of the most central and vital doctrines of all. And yet, I don't know whether you'd agree with me when I suggest that this doctrine is seriously and sadly neglected amongst us. Oh, I know that lip service is paid to it, and that people talk very glibly and generally about being born again. I'm asking, to what extent do people study it? To what extent have we really looked into it and inquired into it and discovered what exactly it does mean? Now, again, I would remind you and point out to you that there is undoubtedly a failure in this respect. Take the hymn books once more. You search your various hymn books, and you will, I think, be struck by the fact, as I am, of the paucity of good hymns on this theme of regeneration. We saw that there is a defect in most hymn books with regard to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The hymns we have are superficial, they're subjective, and generally sentimental. There is an absence of strong doctrinal hymns on the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that exactly the same thing can be said with regard to this great doctrine of regeneration. And it does seem to me to be significant that that should be the case, because there is no doubt, as I'm going to try to show you, that this doctrine is absolutely central and pivotal. Why is it that we persist in stopping with the idea of forgiveness only and fail to realize that this other doctrine is as vital and as essential to us as is the doctrine of the atonement leading to the forgiveness of our sins? The other general remark I would make is this. I have always been convinced, and I'm now more convinced than ever of this, that people who are in trouble about these great doctrines of grace are generally in trouble about them because they've never clearly grasped the significance and the meaning of the doctrine of regeneration. If we only grasp this clearly, most of the other problems, it seems to me, solve themselves. But of course, if we are not clear about this, if we don't realize exactly what happens to us in regeneration, well then, it is but natural that we should be in difficulties about the effectual call and many other subjects. Very well. Let us therefore approach our subject by, first of all, simply looking at the various terms that the Bible itself uses with regard to this great event that the Holy Spirit produces within us. What are the terms it implies? Well, there is actually the word regeneration itself. It's only used once in the New Testament, and that is in Titus, the Epistle to Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, where the apostle speaks about the washing of regeneration. That is actually the only instance in which the word regeneration itself is used in the New Testament to describe this great event, this climactic event in the history of the saved soul. Then there's a second group of terms which mean to beget, or to beget again, to bear, or to give birth. Now, there are quite a number of these. You've got one in John 1:13, for instance, in this prologue to this gospel, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. You see, born, to bear. Then you've got all those instances in the third chapter, in the talk of our Lord with Nicodemus, which we have read together just now. It's in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Then you've got the same word used in the first epistle of John, in several passages, John 1, John 2, 29, 3, 9, 4, 7, 5, 1, he that is born of God. It's a great statement in that first epistle of John, as you remember. Then there's another word which rather conveys the suggestion of bringing forth, or begetting, bringing forth. It's in James 1, 18, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, bringing forth into being, begetting. Then you will recall that there is a large group of words which merely carry the meaning of creating. Creating. Now we read in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus. You've got it, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, as it is in this authorized, a new creation. Same idea again, he is a new creation. In Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. There it is. And again in Ephesians 4:24, and that he put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's a term again to describe this amazing event in the history of the soul. It's a new creation. And finally, there is the word to quicken. To quicken. Now, the example of this is in Ephesians 2, verse 5, where you read, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, I wonder how many of you are surprised that I don't say Ephesians 2, 1, because it reads like this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But the expression about quickening is not there. It's not there in the original. It's been supplied for the sake of understanding, and rightly so, by the translators. But it isn't there in the original. So we quote Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. And then there is just one other example of that, and that is in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's the parallel, of course, to the statement in Ephesians. You constantly get these parallel statements, almost repetitions, as between Colossians and Ephesians. Well, now, those are the actual terms which are implied in the scriptures to denote and to convey the teaching concerning this great climactic change. Well, now, what is it then? What do we mean by regeneration? Now, if you read the history of the use of this term in the history of doctrine or in the history of the church, you will find great confusion. Because it's a term that has been used loosely, sometimes in a very restricted sense, sometimes in a wide sense, to include almost everything that happens to the believer. And even particular writers are not consistent in their use of it. It's sometimes meant to include everything, I say, practically, justification and sanctification as well as regeneration, as it is, for instance, in the Roman Catholic writers. And at other times, it is more restricted. Now, what exactly, then, do we mean by it? Well, the one important thing, it seems to me, is that we must differentiate it from conversion. And yet, how frequently is it confused with conversion? Regeneration is not conversion. Why not? Well, for this reason. Conversion is something that a man does. Regeneration, as I'm going to show you, is something that is done to men by God. Conversion means a turning away from one thing to another in practice and in your life. That is the meaning of conversion. But that is not the meaning of regeneration. If you like, we can put it like this. When a man converts himself or turns, he is giving proof of the fact that he is regenerate. Conversion is something that follows upon regeneration. The change takes place in a man's outward life and living because this great change has taken place within him, first of all. But they're not the same thing. You can look at it like this, if you like. There is all the difference between planting the seed and the result of the planting of that seed. Now, regeneration really means the planting of the seed of life. That obviously must be differentiated from what results from that or eventuates from that. There is a difference between generation and birth. Generation takes place a long time before the birth takes place. Generation is one act. It leads subsequently, after certain processes have been going on, to the actual process of birth. Now, I suggest to you that it's good to hold the two things like that separately in our minds, and that when we are talking about regeneration, we are really talking about generation, not the actual bringing forth the birth. Now, the effectual call comes in, do you see, in the actual bringing forth the birth. And that is what gives a proof of the fact that a man is alive. The call is effectual. In his case, he believes. Yes, but that means that the process of generation, the implanting of the seed of life, must have taken place before that. Now, I find it very helpful to draw that kind of distinction, because it'll help us to differentiate not only between regeneration and conversion, but between regeneration and adoption. For again, people often confuse adoption into sonship with regeneration. And yet, clearly and patently, they're two different things, as we shall see. Very well, then, we would define regeneration as the implanting of new life in the soul. That's it in its essence. If you like a definition which is a little more amplified, consider this. It is the act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in men, with the result that the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. I'll repeat that. It is the act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in men, with the result that the governing disposition or dispositions of the soul are made holy. And then, do you see, the actual birth is that which gives evidence of the first holy exercise of this disposition. Now then, having put that to you as our precise or exact definition, let us go on to consider the essential nature of what exactly takes place and happens when we are regenerated. Now, this is obviously of very great importance. And therefore, we must start with certain negatives, so that we'll be quite clear as to what it does not mean and what it does not represent. Now, the first thing we have to say negatively is this, that regeneration does not mean that a change takes place in the substance of human nature. The important word there is substance. The substance, or the raw material, if you like, of what constitutes human nature, whatever it may be, the doctrine of regeneration does not teach that that substance is changed. It is not a substantial change in that sense. Or we can put it like this, negatively, that we mustn't think that some new physical seed or germ of life is introduced. It isn't anything physical. It isn't that an actual, substantial, physical seed is introduced. It isn't that. We must get rid of that idea. It isn't the kind of injection or infusion of actual physical substance into us. No, it isn't that. It's a spiritual change. Thirdly, we must not think that it means that there is a complete change of the whole nature of man. It isn't that. Man's complete and entire nature is not entirely changed. He doesn't become something entirely different. It doesn't mean that. And we shall see as we go on with these doctrines why all these negatives are important. In the same way, it does not mean that man becomes divine or that he becomes God. Ah, but, says someone, are we not partakers of the divine nature? Yes, but not in the sense that we suddenly become divine. We don't become like the Lord Jesus Christ with two natures, human and divine. We must be very careful to exclude that. Another negative is this. Regeneration does not mean addition to or subtraction from the faculties of the soul or the essence of the soul. Now, some people have thought that every one of these negatives is put in to safeguard us against things that have been thought and said by people about regeneration from time to time. Some people think that what happens in regeneration is that a new faculty is put into the soul, which wasn't there before. You know, the faculties of the soul. Mind and memory and affection and will and conscience. Those are the five faculties of the soul. Now, some people seem to think that what happens in regeneration is that an additional faculty is put in. Or that somehow or another, one of the other faculties is taken out or is somehow changed. It doesn't mean an addition to or a subtraction from the normal faculties of the soul. But at the same time, we must say this. It is not simply a change in one or more of the faculties of the soul. People have thought that. That what happens in regeneration is that any one of these faculties is changed. The understanding, for instance. The mind. That a change takes place in that, and that is regeneration. Now, that isn't the biblical doctrine of regeneration. It isn't merely a change in one or more of the faculties of the soul. And my last negative is this. Regeneration does not just mean moral reformation. You see, some people have thought that. They've thought that the entire thing that happens in regeneration is that a man's will is changed, and because his will is changed, he reforms and lives a better life, but that's nothing but moral reformation. That isn't regeneration. Well, what is regeneration? Now then, let us come to the positive. It is, I say again, the implanting of a principle of new spiritual life and a radical change in the governing dispositions of the soul. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The important thing to grasp is this whole idea of disposition. What do you mean by disposition, says someone? Well, look at it like this. In addition to the faculties of our souls, there is something at the back of them which governs them all, and that is what one means by a disposition. Take an illustration. There are two men. They've got the same faculties. As regards their abilities and faculties, there may be nothing to choose between them. But one of them is what we'd call a good man. The other is a bad man. One lives a good life, one lives a bad life. What makes the difference? Why does one live a good life and one live a bad life? The answer is that in the case of the good men, there is a good disposition. And this good disposition, this thing which is behind the faculties and governs them and uses them, urges him to use his faculties in the direction of goodness. The other man has an evil disposition. So he uses the same faculties as the other men in an entirely different direction. Now that is what one means by disposition. And when you come to think of it, and when you come to analyze yourself and your life and your whole conduct and behavior and that of other people, you will see at once that these dispositions, of course, are of tremendous and of vital importance. They are that condition, if you like, which determines what we do and what we are. Let me give you some other illustrations to make it clear. Take people now who have different interests in life and different abilities, if you like. Take a man who's musical and another who's scientific. What's the difference between those two people? Well, you can't say that it's merely a difference in their intellectual power. It isn't a difference of intellect. The difference between the musician And the man who's not a musician. I was going to say the scientist, but often you get the scientist and the musician going together in the same person. But to think of people who are more or less opposite, the scientific kind of person and the poetic or artistic type of person. Now, what's the difference between these people? Well, it isn't a difference in the faculties of their souls. No. But there is in every person what one must call this disposition, which seems to determine the kind and the type of person we are. Then that in turn uses the faculties and the abilities, so that one is musical and the other is artistic and the other is scientific and so on. Now then, I'm saying all this to show this, that what happens in regeneration is that God so operates upon us in the Holy Spirit that this fundamental disposition of ours is changed. He puts this holy principle, this seed of new spiritual life, into this disposition that determines what I am and how I behave and how I use and employ my faculties. Now, let me give you one great illustration again to show what I mean. Take the case of a man like the Apostle Paul. Look at that man as Saul of Tarsus. There's no question about his ability, is there? There's no question about his understanding. There's no question about his willpower. There's no question about his memory. His faculties are there, and they're clear, and they're very outstanding. Always a remarkable man. But there he is persecuting the church, regarding the Son of God as a blasphemer. And there he goes down to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, using all his great and mighty powers to exterminate the Christian church. But look at him later, preaching the gospel as it's never been preached since or before, with all the same powers, the same abilities, the same personality, the same everything, but in an exact opposite direction. What's changed? It isn't the faculties of Paul's soul. They're still the same. The same vehemence, the same logic, the same thoroughness, the same readiness to risk all, out and out, that way, this way. The same man, obviously. And yet the whole direction, the whole bent, the whole outlook, he's a different man. What's happened to him? He's got a new disposition. The change is in the disposition of soul, and not in any of his faculties. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this good reason. It is by understanding that we are only able to understand the difference between regeneration and a psychological change and process. You see, when men are regenerated, they don't all become the same like postage stamps. But when they become the victims of a psychological movement, they tend to become identical. A very important distinction. When a man is regenerated, the peculiar gifts which make him the man he is always remain. Paul, as I've reminded you, was essentially the same man when he preached the gospel as he was when he denounced it and persecuted it. I mean by that the same individual. Did things in the same way. We're not all meant to be identical as Christians. We're not all meant to speak in the same way and to preach in the same way and to pray in the same way. The gospel doesn't make that kind of change. And if you think of regeneration as doing that, well, then you've got a false doctrine of regeneration. What it does is to deal with and to change this disposition that's at the back. This fundamental something that determines direction and way and manner. But the faculties as such are left exactly and precisely where they were before. Now then, that is to me the most vital and fundamental thing of all. That we get hold of this idea of the disposition and realize that the change in regeneration takes place in that. Very well, having said that as the first thing, let me go on to the second. Now, because of the power of the disposition in us, it follows of necessity, doesn't it, therefore, that this change is going to affect in principle the whole men. Does anybody think that I'm contradicting one of my negatives? I said in one of my negatives that the whole men was not entirely changed. I hold to that. But I do say that in principle, because of the change in the disposition, in principle, the whole man is affected. I mean this. The way I use my mind is going to be affected. The operations of my heart and my affections are going to be affected. The operations of my will are going to be affected. Because, by definition, the disposition is at the back of all those, and it is the thing that gives direction to them. So that when this disposition of mine is changed, well, I'm like a man with a new mind. Before I wasn't interested in the gospel, I'm now very interested in it. I couldn't understand it, I now do understand it. But it doesn't mean that I've got a greater intellect now than I had before. No, I've got exactly the same intellect. But because the disposition at the back is changed, my mind is operating in a different realm and in a different way, and it seems to be a new mind. It's the same mind, but the disposition governing it has been changed. And exactly the same with the heart. A man who used to hate the gospel now loves it. A man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ now loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise with the will. The will rebelled and was obstinate and resisted. It now desires, it's anxious, it's concerned about it. So that this disposition being changed, it follows that a man in all his activities will be of necessity affected. The next thing we say about it is this, that it is a change which is instantaneous. Now you see the importance of differentiating between generation and coming to birth. Generation, by definition, always is an instantaneous act. There is a moment, a flash, in which the germ of life enters, impregnates, generates. That's one action, instantaneous. In other words, there are no intermediate stages in regeneration. Life is either implanted or it isn't. It can't be partly implanted and partly not. It's not gradual. There are no intermediate stages. Now again, I do want to emphasize this point. As I say that it's instantaneous, I am not referring to our consciousness of it, but to the thing itself as it happens and as it's done by God. The consciousness, of course, comes into the realm of time. This act of germination is timeless, and that is why it's immediate, instantaneous. So that the next thing I want to say about it is this, and this is again most important. It is something that happens in the subconscious. Generation, the implanting of this seed of life and the change of the disposition, is something that happens in a man's subconscious, or if you prefer it, unconscious. Our Lord explained that fully, didn't he, to Nicodemus? It's a secret operation. It is an inscrutable operation. It is an operation that cannot be directly perceived by us. Indeed, it's an operation that we can't fully understand even. It's secret. Inscrutable. Unconscious. The first thing we know about it is that it's happened. Because we are conscious of something different. But that means, do you see, that we don't understand it and that we really can't arrive at its secret. Now, let me give you the authority. Nicodemus, like all of us, was trying to understand this, wasn't he? Our Lord says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. My dear Nicodemus, he says, you are trying to understand the difference between yourself and myself and what I'm doing. Stop at once. Except a man be born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. It isn't a question of changing or just understanding this particular thing or that. It's the governing disposition of your life that must be changed. You must be born again. It's something at the back of all these faculties that you're trying to use. But, says Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He wanted to understand, and our Lord keeps on giving the same reply, and Nicodemus keeps on arguing. Eventually, our Lord puts it like this to him. The wind bloweth where it listeth. There's something sovereign about it. You don't know when it's going to come and go. It decides its own time. You don't know where it starts and where it ends, as a matter of fact. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, you're aware that it's happening, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. You don't see it. You can hear it, you can see things waving in the breeze, but you don't understand it. There's a mystery about it. There's something inscrutable. You can't fathom it. You can't grasp it with your understanding. But you see the results. So, like that, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, there are some people who completely miss this because they would translate the wind at the beginning as the Spirit bloweth, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. But patently it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that for this good reason. That our Lord is using an illustration. Do you hear the Holy Spirit? But our Lord says you do hear the wind, and you do, of course. He's talking about the wind, not the Holy Spirit, nor any other spirit. He's using an illustration. The wind, the gale, if you like, it bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't see it, but you see the effects and the results. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now there is the essential nature of this great change. Let me deal with just one other thing this evening to make this particular section complete. The last thing I want to say about it this evening, it's my fourth point, is that it is obviously, therefore, something which is done by God. It is a creative act of God in which man is entirely passive and contributes nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It is the action of God, and man is completely passive. Here are the words, John 1:13, which were born. You don't give birth to yourself. You have been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Man doesn't come in at all. He's entirely passive, not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of men, but entirely of God. God implants this principle, this seed of spiritual life. And again, of course, these were words our Lord spoke to Nicodemus in the 3rd of John, verses 5 and 6. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it can't do anything about it. But that which is born of the Spirit, with a capital S, is Spirit. In other words, the terms are that we are born again. It's something that happens to us. We are begotten. We don't beget ourselves. We can't generate ourselves. It is entirely the work of God in us and upon us. Well, very well, I say we must leave it. Our time is gone. We've got to leave it at that for this evening. But obviously we haven't finished our consideration of this great and pivotal and central doctrine. Oh, I do trust that we all are going away with this great thought clear in our minds and in our understandings, that it is there in the disposition God operates. And it is God through the Holy Spirit who does it. We are born of the Spirit. Now, I hesitate to use the illustration, but you remember that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Something comparable, similar to that, not the same thing, let me be clear about that, seems to happen here. This principle of spiritual life, this change, therefore, in the disposition, is something that is done by the Holy Spirit of God. Human nature is not entirely changed by it, but because the disposition is changed, the whole man is like a new creation. In every respect, he's a different man because this fundamental thing that governs all else has been changed in him. His faculties remain as before. Never try to be somebody else, my friend. Be yourself. God wants you to be yourself. He's made you. He's made you as he's made you. And you can best glorify him by being yourself. Beware always of Christian people who always talk the same and are the same in most respects. That's more likely to be psychological than spiritual. The man, the individual, remains what he was, and thus you have the glorious variety in the apostles and in the Christian church throughout the ages and the centuries. All together testify to the same Savior and the same grace, the same regeneration, the same change in the disposition, but manifested according to the gifts and faculties and propensities and powers that God has given them separately. What a wonderful salvation! What a glorious way of redemption! Oh, I like a word which is used by the author of the epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter. It describes and defines perfectly what I'm trying to say. Talking about this great salvation, the author says about God, it became him. It became him. It was like him. It was his way of doing it, in bringing many sons unto salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him. And I trust that we all, having looked thus tonight briefly and inadequately at this great doctrine, would say the same thing. It is a way of salvation that become the Almighty God. Let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, we do indeed humble ourselves before thee in wonder, love, and praise. As we have looked together at the wonder of thy ways, O God, that thou hast ever looked upon us and hast ever bothered with us or been concerned about us is the thing we cannot understand. But we thank thee that we are thy workmanship and that our confidence is in that great fact, and that because thou hast begun this good work in us, thou wilt perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short and certain life and earthly pilgrimage, and until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.